It's a joy to greet you in the name of the Lord. We are on, are we? Is it on? All the way? Try again. All right. Good. We're looking forward to lunch later. Good conversation around food. It's a silly custom, you know, to talk with your jaws working. It's actually rude and quite unsightly, but this is what we do. If you feed them, they will come. I would request prayer for you for next week on Sunday, a week from now. In any case, we are in Deuteronomy chapter 4. I've spent the last couple of days mulling over Rob Bell's new book, Love Wins. We're being interviewed on that book tomorrow at 12 o'clock. But in the course of reading that book, I have just lamented the fact that he has such a pathetic view of the gospel in the Old Testament. He has obviously never read Deuteronomy chapter 4. For in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we have the Old Testament gospel at its heart. This chapter is a long chapter. Actually, the chapter goes beyond Moses' second address. The chapter division, as is often the case, is not inspired and it's in the wrong place. The chapter actually ends at verse 43. Verse 44 is the beginning of the second address, the introduction to the second address. But the speech itself takes us up to verse 40. The speech opens up with a very special little word, Ata, Yisrael, and now Israel. And whenever you see that in the Hebrew, you know that you're making a move from something that's been going on to reflection on the implications of what's been going on. It's like Paul does in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore. Which drives you to ask, wherefore? Well, in view of everything that's happened to that point, now present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Well, that's what happens here. And notice, Moses, you can tell, he is not posing here as a legislator. And now, O Israel, who talks that way? He's the pastor, pleading with his people, and that's what will happen in this passage. This is a fascinating passage. It divides into three parts. You will, I'm sure you're tired by now of hearing me find grace everywhere. But this is a fabulous grace passage which deals with three topics. The grace of Torah, verses 1 to 8. To some of us, that's an oxymoron. The grace of law. The grace of covenant, verses 9 to 31. We know that that's the key issue because the word covenant appears at the beginning and right in the middle and right at the end. It's all about covenant. And then the grace of salvation, 4, 32 to 40. And if you have read through that passage this week, you will notice that he's actually still reviewing Israel's past, which is what he's been doing in chapters 1 to 3. But now he's gone, in chapters 1 to 3, he had been talking about what happened to Israel from Sinai to the present moment. Now he's going back to Sinai and actually telling the stories of Sinai and what happened just before, again, in reverse order. He's going backwards. So it's the grace of Torah, which is the revelation of the will of God at Mount Sinai, the grace of covenant, which preceded the invitation to covenant, preceded the revelation, the detailed revelation of the will of God, and then the grace of salvation, which is where it started, when God got the Israelites out of Egypt. So by the time Moses has finished preaching the first sermon, what's ringing in the people's ears as they go home for the night is the story of salvation. And that's where we will end here. It'll probably take us 4 or 5 weeks to get through this chapter, but it is the gospel in a nutshell, and we do have to work our way through this. What can we say? What else can we say about this chapter? Well, the boundaries of this part of Moses' address are framed by, I have verse 1 and verse 2. No, it's not verse 2. It should be verse 40. And if you read them, you notice the similarities. And now, Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that Yahweh, your God of your fathers, is giving you. And at the end, not verse 2, verse 40, you shall keep his statutes and commands, which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you for all time. This is the framework for these two sections. And when you look at the beginning, listen to the statutes and judgments, you expect that Moses is now going to start reciting the laws that God gave at Sinai. But he doesn't. He talks about the significance of the laws, and doesn't deal with the laws themselves. So, as we work our way through this passage, that's what we will see happening here. When you look at chapter 4, I left my remote here last week, and it's disappeared, it's sprouted legs, so I'm having to resort to my fingers again. When you look at chapter 4, you notice that this chapter summarizes all kinds of wonderful themes that A, we've heard before, and B, that will show up again over and over and over again. That's why this chapter is really the heart of the book. Critical scholars argue that this is the youngest chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, inserted after the exile as a summary of all that's happened. And the reason why it's viewed after the exile is because it talks about the exile and return. And of course, the assumption is always that this is an ex eventu kind of statement, after the event, as if it's impossible for Moses to anticipate a future event. But I think that's a problem. So, what kinds of themes have we got here? First, the Lord's love for the ancestors. I'm just going to whip through these very quickly. His gracious election of the ancestors of Israel. His establishment of Israel as his own people. His covenant relationship with Israel. His rescue of Israel from the clutches of another nation. His gracious imminence. The Lord is with you. His demand that Israel recognize him as the only God and love and fear him alone. His demand of covenant fidelity as expressed in obedience to his revealed will. Well, those are themes that we will be talking about over and over again, but Moses introduces them all in this passage. Let's begin then by looking at the first verse, which introduces us to a couple of important words. Now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments that I am teaching you to perform so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving you. We have here two words, in verse 40, you have the word command, mitzvah, as a designation. Yes, sir? Yeah. Because there are words for law. And we'll talk about that's what we're going to talk about right now. In this chapter, we have different words for law. The first of these is in verse 40, as we already had. You shall keep his statutes and his commandments. Now, I am amazed that we still use the word commandment. Do you ever use that in everyday speech? When's the last time you heard it, actually? You know, this is one of those fossils I wish we'd get rid of, because the more old words like this we use, the greater the distance we create between the text and the reader. and we create the impression that this is some kind of esoteric world. It's not. It's the regular word for command. Why not just leave it there? Mitzvah is command, that which we tell somebody else to do. When my son spills stuff on the floor, we say, pick it up, clean it up. That's a command. And there are those commands here. Secondly, ordinance. This is the word chok. Command is mitzvah, chok. This one comes from a root meaning to incise, to inscribe. Presumably it has to do with a legislator on a tablet of clay or whatever, etching in the laws of the land. This is as close as you get to a word for law. It is a decree. It's often translated either as a decree or an ordinance. That's the word chok. The next one is the word for judgment. Now, when we make a judge, when we talk about judgment, we usually think in terms of a court where the judge passes sentence. And in a sense, this kind of law is then based on legal precedent. Judgments that have been made in the past become the basis of future law. There's another sense in which we should look at it, and that is these are divine judgments about what is right. And I think that's how we need to recognize it. God has adjudicated the principles of righteousness. We'll hear that word over and over again. And these are the divine definitions of what is right. So these are the ordinances and the judgments, often translated as laws or decrees or regulations, but that's the sense. The obligations, we don't have this one in this word, but at the end we will come, duties of stipulations. This one is usually translated as testimonies in your texts, in your translations, which is totally off base, but we won't encounter this word until we get to verse 41 and 42, where you have these. And then finally we have the word Torah, which is the most comprehensive of all. This is the word for teaching, instruction. That can include all kinds of, normative regulations for life, but it can also include stories, songs, poems, genealogies, whatever else. There is a broad vocabulary of words for law that are used in the book of Deuteronomy. And when you read the first verse of chapter 4, that's what you expect is now going to happen. These are the statutes and the judgments. You find this pair of words a dozen times in the book. And when you see a title like this, you expect now he's going to give you a list of laws. In fact, this expression, statutes and judgments, is shorthand, in my understanding, it's shorthand for everything that God revealed at Sinai. So whether it is Exodus chapters 21 to 23, which we call the Book of the Covenant, or the whole book of Leviticus, which you've got a manual on worship and the whole instructions on holiness, or then you have addenda, or something like the amendments to the U.S. Constitution, all the way through, while they were marching through the desert, the book of Numbers has a series of additional regulations, which were just as normative as what happened at Sinai. It includes those as well. When Moses talks about the statutes and the judgments, he's talking about the will of God specifically revealed at Mount Sinai and, you know, as they moved along, and which are now embodied in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. It's always looking back to those. So now when he announces he's just told you about how he couldn't get God to answer his prayer at the end of the previous chapter. He says, now we're going to get to it. These are the statutes and the ordinances or the judgments that the Lord your God is commanding you to keep. We expect that this will be followed up with laws. This is why we call the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy, second law. But it's a red herring. Because that's not what he does. What follows is scarcely law. Instead, what we have here is an exposition on the grace of Torah, not the details of law. So let's pick it up. Let's see what we've got here on the next one. Let's read the first 8 verses. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments that I am teaching you. Ah, that's an important word here. Notice, it does not say that I am legislating. Moses has no authority to legislate. This is a theocracy. God is king. And the basic laws have already been given. What's Moses' function? He is a teacher. And I would argue, a pastor teacher. And what he is doing in the rest of this address and in the following address is instructing the people on the theology of covenant relationship, the theology of the Exodus, and the theology of the revelation of the will of God as you have it. And so, in this first section, he is teaching, notice, I am teaching you to perform, not to put up on the wall as a nice decoration piece or in front of courthouses or wherever else you want to put these things. No, it's to govern your life. Teaching you, and it's not just for the coffee table, not just a museum, to perform. Why? That you may go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God fathers is giving you. This is the recipe. Obedience, then, will be the key to long life in the land. You shall not add to the word that I am commanding you, nor take away from it. You may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep them and do them, for that's your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, wow, this is a great nation. It's a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole Torah that I am setting before you today? Well, it's a fabulous introduction now to this chapter and also to the rest of the book. What we need to do is stand back and ask ourselves, what do these 8 verses tell us about, you want to use the word, the law? Well, let's start. First, the Torah, which includes statutes and judgments, is normative by definition. Did you see this? You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, but you should keep the commandments of the Lord which I command you. You've heard that before somewhere, haven't you? I have the reference here. Let's go to Revelation 22. You shall not add to the word, nor take from it. Revelation 22, here, it should be on the right-hand side of the page. And it is. This is how the scriptures close. I think he's talking primarily about the book of Revelation. But it is curious that this is how the Bible ends. Verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. It sounds like Moses. And let everyone who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. What in the world is going on here? Damn you if you take anything out. And damn you if you add anything. Moses is talking now about what he is about to say. He has a very clear idea of his authority as the interpreter of the will of God. What he says is by definition canonical. All of it is valid. But only it is valid. You may not add or you may not subtract. And he doesn't say here, but he could have. Damn you if you add and damn you if you subtract. Because this is very common in the ancient world that people would have inscriptions that way. Here, the conclusion to the era epic. The one who put together the composition, this is taken right out of the text, about him was Kabti Elani Marduk, son of Dabibi. Some god revealed it to him in the middle of the night, and when he recited it upon waking, he didn't miss anything out nor add a single word to it. Era, that is the god, heard it and approved. Whoever erases my name and writes his own name, may Nabu the scribe of all erase his name. There you have a scribe. Now, you thought the notion of inspiration was a uniquely biblical notion. It actually isn't. This guy claims to have been inspired overnight by the gods about this epic, the era epic, and then in the morning he gets up and he writes it down, and then he vows that he didn't leave out a word and he didn't add a word. This happens in other texts as well. It's especially in legal texts. This is the laws of Lipit Ishtar. After a whole series of regulations, here's what he writes. But he who does anything evil to it, who damages my work, that is this inscription, who enters the treasure room, who alters the pedestal, who effaces the inscription and writes his own name in place of mine, or because of this curse induces an outsider to remove it, that man, whether he is king or lord or NC ruler, may be completely obliterated. And of course, this is reflecting a common practice in the ancient world. A big boy would set up a stela of all, in which he'd record all his accomplishments, and then somebody else would come along and erase his name and put his name on there. And what he's saying here is, if you try that. So that's here. We also have it at the end of the famous law code of Hammurabi. This is how he ends. But should that man not heed my pronouncements, which I have inscribed upon my stela, and should he slight my curses and not fear the curses of the gods, and thus overturn the judgments I have judged, change my pronouncements, alter my engraved image, erase my inscribed name and inscribe his own, should he, because of fear of these curses, have someone else do so, that man, whether he is king or lord or governor or any person at all, may the great god Anu, father of the gods, who has proclaimed my reign, deprive him of the sheen of royalty, smash his scepter and curse his destiny. And then there's a whole list of curses for anybody who dares tamper with this text. Well, what's the significance of this? Well, Moses is hereby sending an early signal to his audience. What I am teaching you, you are not permitted to treat like the buffet at Hometown Buffet. You know when you know what it's like when you go there, or the tomatoes one. What's the tomatoes? Sweet tomatoes. You go and pick and choose what you want, and you leave what you don't want. And typically, of course, you choose that which is not healthy but tastes good. And isn't that exactly how we treat the Scriptures? It is exactly. I mean, it's a perfect metaphor. So that even we, when we read the book of Deuteronomy, we say, well, the book of Deuteronomy doesn't apply, oh, except the Ten Commandments. And so we put the Ten Commandments up on our, we fight about putting them up on our schools and our courthouses and all the rest. On what grounds do we separate the Ten Commandments from the rest of Deuteronomy? There is no legitimate biblical grounds. Zero. The Old Testament never does that. And Moses is hereby saying, everything that I am saying is by definition canonical. Sounds like Paul. When he says, cursed is anyone who preaches another gospel. In fact, Paul is the second Moses of the New Testament. And he often sounds, in my mind, he sounds, it's obvious he's been having his devotions in Deuteronomy and his theology of pastoral ministry he gets from here. It's canonical by definition. This sets us up for everything that's to follow. Any questions you want to ask about this? Yes, sir.
The next two verses to me show that it's life and death, because you had almost half of the tribe, the leaders of Simeon, wiped out.
Yeah.
And then were killed by the other leaders because of the incident in this verse. The tribe was decimated because of that. So he's saying, but the rest of you are alive today, and implying that 24,000 men.
It's not only canonical by definition, but it is a matter of life and death. That's how important. So let's read these two again. Your eyes have seen. You want to know how important the law is? You've seen what the Lord did in the case of Baal-peor. All the men who followed Baal-peor, the Lord your God, destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. How do we know they held fast? Well, yeah, they are alive. But what was the evidence of holding fast?
Not following
Baal-peor. Exactly. Obedience to the commands, the revealed will of God. That's the proof. And they refused to go after Baal. Notice here, there are two ways of referring to Baal. On the one hand, it's in the case of Baal-peor. It's a place name, Peor, at which place a local manifestation of Baal is worshipped. And then Baal-peor is actually the name of the god. Those who worship this god, they're dead. They violated the first principle of covenant relationship. What we call the supreme command. You shall have no other gods. And they went out after other gods. What happened? Well, as it turns out, the desert, it wasn't the last burial ground. Even to the end, there were those who were tempted to violate the will of God. And in so doing, they brought about the end. Obedience to the Torah is the key to life. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah. Great. What do you draw from that?
Somehow it creates for me the sense that what God did was kind of fit into the plans of mankind, which is not the right way to go.
It isn't? Well, you said it fit into the plans of mankind. Yeah. How about fitting it into the way people talk? God speaks in human language. The whole book of Deuteronomy is structured as if it was an ancient treaty document, which is a way of sending a signal that, when I was in the College of Education, they tried to teach us that you begin where people are. and you take them from there. And so when I read the scriptures, I find God often using language that is perfectly understandable. And immediately, when Moses said that, their ears will have perked up. We understand the idiom. And so it's his way of using a phrase out of the vocabulary of the world to make a new theological point. I don't think he's hereby affirming Hammurabi's law code as of the same order. No, he's simply saying, they talk that way, you understand that language, let me talk that way too. It happens all the time. The first chapter of Ezekiel, which is where we will start a week from tomorrow in Colombia, they want me to do Ezekiel down there. The first chapter of Ezekiel has all these bizarre images which we don't know, with which we don't know what to do. Until, of course, you've lived in that iconographic world for a while. And if you've been to Babylon, ancient Babylon, you know exactly what Ezekiel is doing. It all makes sense. But you have to understand the context. Use the word contextualization. It's what we call local coloring, shaping the message so that it is meaningful to the present audience. It's a fine pastoral strategy. And that's why I say, even in our evangelism, we have to learn to talk the language of the world. In our evangelism. That doesn't mean we stay there. We've got to get them out of the world into a new world. But you have an... See, and that's why I don't like the word commandment. Command is okay. Law is okay. Our civil governments use the word ordinance. That works. You know, yes, but speak language people are talking. Yes, sir. Well, it's interesting that in the world of that day, even the pagan world, they developed the notion here. And of course, it reflects the paranoia of the speakers. You know, when you read Hammurabi, deep down, I think Hammurabi is worried. Nobody's going to take him seriously. So what he does is he puts this curse at the end. That may you better take it seriously. But now, as it turns out, because Moses is the inspired man of God, it is important that his audience hear his words as divine truth. I think that's the point that's being made here. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Inasmuch as by following a pattern that's established.
Yeah. You're anticipating verses 7, 8, and 9. We'll get there, yes. I think that's right. This is not a Gnostic world in which God creates a new vocabulary for everything. Because then it's incomprehensible. It's like the incarnation. The word became flesh. Now we understand. He's talking our language. Yeah. Yes.
But it's all basically the same.
Yeah.
You know, how do we just say our God is stronger, bigger? You know, what is sort of the
our God is. The point of Ezekiel's first chapter is whatever game your gods are playing, my God can beat them.
Yeah.
That's the point. And he outdoes them all. But that is a part of it. But the other side of it is the authors of Scripture are very self-consciously inspired. so that later prophets will say, the word of the Lord came to me saying. And then they write down. But of course, this applies also to the New Testament. When you read Paul's letters, you remember Dr. Beale's conversations about this. When you read Paul's letters, this is not a new genre of text. This is how people wrote letters in the ancient world. And in Paul's personal correspondence, he follows the pattern with a heading to a letter, the body, and the salutations and greetings and all the rest, and then he ends up with a signature. It's how people do it. It's what we call conventional means of communication. There is no need for authors of Scripture to create new ways. See, this is part of the problem with sticking with, in my view, the King James Bible. Because you're forever having to translate the King James English into modern English before you finally get to. And it creates the impression that the Bible is this esoteric world or world of shadows, but it's a very, very real world. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. So the language they communicated
would be words and knowledge. Exactly. And so, you find this not only in Moses, where he uses language. Do I have to keep reminding us? Where God inspires him to use language? I'm always assuming that. God inspires Moses to use language that's right with the. When you read a prophecy like Ezekiel, you'll discover that prophecies that concern Tyre are full of motifs from Tyre. And when you read his prophecies about Egypt, they're full of motifs from Egypt and the Nile and all of this other stuff. It's what we call appropriately crafting the message suitable to the content and to the audience. And so this happens. This is rhetoric. I'm glad you're picking that up. Yes, sir. Yep.
Do you agree with the theory that when he went into the Arabian desert, he was being reprogrammed for the law on Mount Sinai?
Well, where that was, I think that's whatever. However we answer that, it is speculation. But I do think that this is intentional to make of Paul a Moses figure. I think it is. So.
Well, I get the concept of God speaking to us so that we can understand. I guess I will take a little issue as to what's first, the chicken or the egg. So my view is that because we see these patterns in other cultures,
yeah.
Satan is always at work to imitate and twist what God
And in my view, the clearest illustration of that one is the tabernacle and the sacrifices. Deuteronomy doesn't deal much with that in the details. Deuteronomy deals with the theology of worship, and it's not a manual for worship. But when you look at the words for the sacrifices in chapter 12, you've got sin offerings, you've got whole burnt offerings, you've got the Zebach meal, you've got the fellowship meals and all. These are exactly the same words the Canaanites are using. And when you look at the shape of the tabernacle with outer courts and then the front holy room and then the holy of holies, this is the shape and the design of ancient temples. Where does that come from? Well, my theory is the basic structure goes back to some original pristine revelation that God gave as people were leaving the Garden of Eden. This is my naive theory. But you know what it's like if we play telephone. If I were to listen or whisper something in your ear and then you pass it around, by the time it get to the end, you wouldn't recognize it. You might hear a s somewhere in there. But that's about it. And I think that's what happens in pagan thinking. There is a core that's true. The sense of sin, the need for salvation, or the need for forgiveness and offerings as a way of doing that. But does it work? Do they know? They have the impulse. Ecclesiastes says God has put a sense of eternity in their hearts, whatever that means. But what happens now with a biblical revelation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think God brings them back to the truth. And I think that's what happens. But there is a vocabulary and a skeleton here that the nations have picked up. I mean, even to this day, you go to Irian Jaya or to Africa or wherever else. From where does this come, the impulse to sacrifice? Comes from somewhere. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah. That's right. Yes. Yes. And we have to ask, where does that come from? So that then when God starts talking to the Israelites, he is in a sense, rebaptizing the old vocabulary and bringing it back to its core. My goodness. Good two verses. Wonderful conversation. We can talk more over lunch. But we'll come back in 2 weeks and talk more about this. I don't mind at all if your questions bog us down. That's not bogging us down. It's forcing us to think more deeply and seriously about the issues at hand. Let's pray. We bless you, our Heavenly Father, that you understand who we are, where we are, and that in your amazing grace you have chosen the lip of Canaan as the means of verbal communication. Thank you for speaking to us, for this separates you from all other gods. Thank you for the ultimate word, our Lord himself, the word made flesh. Help us, Lord, to hear the word, to submit to the word, and to do the word. For the glory of your great name, we praise you. Amen.